Well, let's take a little bit of time. We're going to shift now and look at the book of Galatians. We've been working through that. I'm going to kind of look at about five or six verses in that third chapter of Galatians here this morning. It's kind of a crazy title. This sermon is simply called From Being a Jailbird to Being a Songbird. I don't know if you've kind of ever thought of yourselves as a jailbird before. Maybe you have, and maybe you haven't, but that's the title of the sermon. I'll explain what I mean by that as we get a little bit closer to it. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this and see how it's going to go, okay? Let me pray for you as we take some time. Father, I just ask now that you would enable me, Father, to think and speak clearly. Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd take the words from your page, from my voice, to people's ears and to their hearts. Help us to hear what it is you are wanting to say. Word of God, speak. Let it pour down like rain. Let it pour down like rain on a place that's dry and dusty and barren. For Father, sometimes that's how our hearts are. Lord, speak to us in this place. And in having your word pour down like rain, Lord, let it refresh and bring life and encouragement, hope and healing. Thank you for how you're going to do that. So we commit this now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And we look expectantly for how you're going to do just that in these next minutes together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So have you ever been to a remand center? You know, remand is when they've arrested someone, maybe when they've arrested you. They take and put you in this holding place until you can have a hearing. And then based on the hearing, whether you're innocent or free, then incarceration comes after that. But the remand is this holding place. There's a remand center in Red Deer. There's a remand center in Edmonton, Calgary. Most larger places have remand centers. They're strange places. I've been down to the remand center in Red Deer and to the remand center in Calgary. They're like a prison. Have you ever been to Bowdoin? Ever been to visit anybody in Bowdoin? When you go to prison to visit someone, it's a strange experience because you walk in a free man and you walk into a place that's, well, it's locked down. You walk into a place where there's the scrutiny of guards, there's the foreign sounds of buzzers that open doors, the place of being under observation all the time. And even though you're just visiting, you're not free to do or to move when or where you wish. I remember there was a time I was visiting a guy down in the medium security end of the Bowdoin Institute. And they kind of have this farm setting down there. And when you're in the medium security, they have you have a lot more freedom because you're working out in the farm. And so you come to the main gate, you check in, they check you out, and then you drive through the gate and you go over to the medium security side. Well, I thought it would be kind of a neat thing to do, this guy I was visiting, to bring him a cup of Tim Hortons coffee. Because I was thinking, how many times do you get Tim Hortons coffee in prison? And so I came into the medium security area, and there's kind of this meeting room where you go in and sit down. I came in, and I put two cups of coffee down, and the guy came, and he sat down, and I sat down, and the guard came in, and he said, "Where'd you get that?" And I go, "Oh, it's just, thought I'd bring him a cup of Tim Hortons." You can't do that. You can't bring that stuff in here. Don't do that again. You know, it's just like, I was shocked. I was surprised. I thought, it's just a kindness, a simple cup of coffee, and yet you are not where you thought you were. You cannot do what you thought you could do or move where you thought you could do. For those people that are inmates in these places, there is an enforced conformity. What you wear, what you say, when you eat, where you sleep, even how you think. And the intent is to control you and in extreme cases to dominate you, to subjugate you. The stated intent is to teach you, but the relationship between the guard and the inmate, between the teacher and the student, if you like, is a strict relationship and at times a severe taskmaster. So why am I telling you this? Why am I asking you to imagine what it's like to be inside a prison? Is it I'm exhorting you to go and do visitation? Well, there's that. But that's not the main reason why I'm telling you this. The reason I paint this picture of confinement is because that's the picture that Paul paints when he begins to talk about sin. Everything that I've just described in terms of prison or remand or how it controls, how it subjugates, all those things, those same kind of ways are kind of how Paul talks about sin. You see, in similar ways, sin enforces conformity. Sin controls us. Even at times, sin subjugates us so that we're not even free to think as we should. Have you noticed that? Maybe you caught yourself in that very place where you're going along and all of a sudden your mind goes over here and you're going, what? Stop that. Sin is like that. It's insidious. And it conforms you. It subjugates you. It pushes down. And when you're not a believer, it particularly subjugates you and brings you into submission. You'll see that in people's lives when they're beginning to try and wrestle with and deal with issues of sin in their life. If it's sin is something that they have done and something for which there's a great sense of guilt or shame, sin will crush them. It will bow them. It will subjugate them with this unending shame that keeps whispering, not worthy, not good enough. That's what sin does. When you become a believer in Christ, you can still experience that, but now there's an opportunity to push back, to move past that place. So this morning, we're just going to look at a few verses in Galatians chapter 3. It's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 to 29. I want you to listen to the language that Paul uses, because it's jailbird language. Okay? Galatians chapter 3, pick up about verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. From jailbirds to songbirds. Let's have a look at that passage a little bit more clearly and a little more closely and just examine some of the ideas that Paul's putting out there. So the first thought I just kind of see as a heading for us is simply this: the cause and extent of sin's captivity. How it begins, the great cause and extent of sin's captivity. You know, there's been a fascination with people in Hollywood, but not just Hollywood, because there's consumers for what Hollywood puts out, in a thing called dystopia. Familiar with dystopia? Dystopia is simply a word that means un-utopia, not utopia. Kind of like dysfunction means opposite of function, broken function, unfunctioning. Dystopia means un-utopia, against utopia, a broken utopia, if you will. Dystopia, movies like The Matrix. It was a dystopia movie. The Hunger Games, a movie about dystopia, again, again, again. Remember back in 1949, Second World War hadn't been over very long at all. And a guy, a British man by the name of George Orwell, wrote a book called 1984. It was one of the first times, I think, that the world ran into dystopia. And what Orwell saw was a world that was controlled by this great power called Big Brother. And some of the things Orwell imagined, this is written in 1949, some of the things that Orwell imagined was a Big Brother who could do surveillance over everybody all the time and knew what you were saying. An organization that would use fake news. An organization that created doublespeak. One of the things inside the 1984 book was 2 plus 2 equals 5. He speaks about this future that's controlled and pervasive and in a sense, unable to be escaped. That's dystopia. Dystopia is popular in the media today. If you watch out for it, you'll probably see other flicks coming out that way, whether they're very futuristic flicks or whether they're flicks that are meant to be set in a little bit closer to our time frame. Dystopia talks about the cause and the extent of an incarceration. When Paul begins to describe the reality of sin in the world, he begins by using the metaphor of being like held by a jailer and us kept under that jailer's control. Look how he puts this in verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture has confined all under sin. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that if you read the Bible, Old Testament, New, but particularly in the Old Testament, if you read the scripture, there's many statements that the scripture makes about the absolute dominating effect that sin has upon all people. I mean, you'll see it in passages like Psalm 130, verse 3, where David writes, "If you, Lord, should mark or take note of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In Romans chapter 3, Paul uses a variety of scriptures. He quotes them to show the extent of sin. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." That's the extent of sin. The cause of sin is it's coming into our lives in our sin nature and in the effect that we have a world that's sinful and the fact that we have an opponent, Satan, who gives all that he's got to take advantage of those things, creates an extensive effect of sin. Its end is unrelenting inside that place. The opinion of Scripture is that we're all confined, all locked up, all imprisoned under sin. And in the next verse, he shifts the metaphor just a bit. Look what he says. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. The phrase kept under guard, did you see that? It's a different Greek word being used there. It's a Greek word that refers to a person who's under protective custody. So first business of the scripture confines us all under the law shows us as being in jail. The second picture shows us as being in protective custody. You still don't have your own freedom. You can't do what you want to do. You are in the protective custody, if you like, of the law. The law is watching over you, guiding you, correcting you. The law is this guard, if you like, that watches and tracks us and, in a sense, seeks to protect us from some of the influences that are coming outside, but nonetheless restricts our freedom. And again, the last part of each verse looks to a time when we'd no longer be in any form of captivity, but free through faith in Christ. It keeps whispering that phrase. But hang in there with me for one more metaphor as you read through this passage with Paul. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Sin incarcerates us. The law is protective custody that eventually shifts to becoming our tutor. You know, in the culture of Paul's day, a tutor is radically different than what you or I might know. Tracy, halfway between my daughter and Tracy, Tracy tutors kids in music and singing, and it's a gentle, encouraging, pedagogical kind of way of helping them grow to be the best. That's not what a tutor was in Paul's day. A tutor in Paul's day was typically a slave owned by the master, and the master would take his two sons, Harry and William, just a coincidence, and take Harry and William and put them underneath the slave. And the slave, even though Harry and William are sons of the king, sons of the master, sons of the boss, under the slave, they are subjugated to the slave. And the slave's job is to treat them with a severity that makes sure that they do the things they need to do. If it's education, whatever it is, the slave moves with a real sense of strictness and discipline. And so Paul says, the law has become a tutor for us. And not a friendly tutor either. A tutor that demands that you do this and demands that you do that and moves with this unrelenting sense of propriety and this unrelenting sense of conviction if you fall to that propriety. We know that's true because of what we know about the law. The law taught us many things in terms of, you know, how to do this, how not to do that, and moved in those kind of ways. But the tutor, the image of the tutor was one of who is unrelenting and at times so severe in the way that he gives directions. The law was a legalistic structure. You know, as Paul makes this, he says, the scripture confines us all under sin. The law treats us as if we're in protective custody. And then the law moves and treats us as if we are a, a student underneath them is a tutor. And it's all about this legalistic aspect of the law as we go through that. The law was a structure that had the main purpose of showing us that we cannot be perfect. We can't keep all the law all the time. And if you break the law, just one tiny part of the law, it's as if you've broken the whole thing. That's how severe, that's how absolutely unrelenting the law was inside that place. So the law was meant for good, but only in the sense that it was used to expose the depth and the extent of sin. We've talked about how the law was like the light in a dentist's office. It just shines in to show you where the cavities are. It doesn't fix the cavities, it just exposes them. That's what the law did too. It was there meant to simply expose the depths of sin in us. The tutor used strict discipline and rigid enforcements, enforced obedience that all fell short of real freedom. And Paul's point is that if God's promise to Abraham, given four centuries before the times and the days of the law coming into effect, if the promises brought to Abraham could bring the righteousness of God to Abraham by grace through faith, why would we want to hang on to the law and the legalism it demands when it only imprisons, guards, tutors, but leaves us short of the freedom of God that intends? And that's his argument. That's where he's going. Why is he doing that? Because the people in the Galatian church had decided that they needed to start being more law-keeping in order to gain righteousness. It's a theme that he uses in this book again and again and again, because he's trying to get through to these people who started through having faith in Christ, were righteous in Christ, but then they began to get influenced by the Jewish believers who said, but you know, that's good, but you also need to do this and this. And so they were tangled up in this legalistic law-keeping process. And Paul says, why would you want to do that if God's promise to Abraham for righteousness was given by faith and the law came 400 years later? It was only showing us the extent of sin, not the way to get righteousness. Why would you want to hang on to that? So, legalism, that's what it was all about, and particularly a legalism towards the law, a legalism that was used to try and attain righteousness. And so often as you talk about this, you can see people's eyes glazing over. You can't, I can. Because it seems like a topic that's so far away from us. Seems like a topic, we're not Jews. We're not worried about, you know, following, you know, the dietary restrictions and all the ins and outs of Judaism. That it seems like such a remote argument. What's that got to do with me, you might be saying? Well, lest you think that legalism is only about religion, like the Ten Commandments or observing religious traditions, let me encourage you to think again. The essence of all legalism is that it draws attention to us, not God. Legalism is all about self-worship, not worshiping God. Think about that for just a second. Any person you know who's quite rigid, quite legalistic, quite tight in terms of, you know, what's right, what's wrong, and they need to do this because it's right and wrong, and because they're doing what's right, they are a right person. The intention, the draw, the focus of glory is on their ability to do right. What do you think the Pharisees look like? Do you think in their efforts to be legalistically righteous that somehow God was glorified? Or were they glorified? Did the camera kind of go to the Pharisee and say, wow, look at that guy. I mean, he's so self-controlled, so disciplined. What an amazing example of righteousness. And Paul's basically saying there's no example of righteousness inside that place. All legalism will seek to draw attention to me. And so, unless you think legalism is just a religious argument, let me encourage you that you need to be on guard against that for yourself, too, because it's entirely possible we can become attracted to legalism in the same kind of way. That we can do or obey or follow through in obedience on certain things, and if we do it with an idea that righteousness is attained to it, the focus, the draw, the motivation simply becomes self-glory inside that place. Watch out for legalism inside that way. Legalism can even be us adding our own rules to God's commands and then treating our new demands as equal to His. Now, you will see this in churches for sure, but not just churches. Pretty much any organization, you're going to find this kind of thing showing up, where there's the law and the word of God, but we would add to it. And we would make what we add to as equal in authority and power as what the word of God says. Like what? Well, I don't know. Things are changing, but you might find that you know, in some churches, a jacket and a tie is important to come to church in. And if you are going to be righteous, if you are going to be a godly person, you ought to be wearing a jacket and a tie. There's nothing wrong with wearing a jacket or a tie, but not for those reasons. You roll the clock back 15 or 20 years. If you played sports on Sunday, that was wrong. And you shouldn't be playing sports. You shouldn't be going to movies on Sunday. And you shouldn't be playing cards. Does that ring a bell? I remember hearing all that. I remember going through all that. And they were all measures of righteousness added to the veracity of God's word. And if you are a righteous person, you do this, this, and this. That's legalism. And for those that wouldn't play cards, wouldn't do sports, and wouldn't go to movies, it was an aspect of, there's a righteous person. And where did the glory go? To the righteous person, not to God. Watch out for legalism, because it's insidious, because it's driven by sin. Constantly, we want, in some sense or another, to have recognition, to be affirmed, even perhaps to be admired, to have people look up to us in some way or another. And we will do things that to some degree are done for the motivation of getting glory. Legalism has got all kinds of twists and turns to it. And so again and again and again, it's like watching out for the subtlety of it, because it plays to the issue of our sin nature. With this definition, let me throw something even more weird at you this morning. Atheism can be a form of legalism. Well, what do you mean? How could godlessness be a form of legalism? Well, use the same criteria. If a person is atheistic and is proud about being atheistic, where are your eyes drawn? To the wonderful argument they have as an atheist. To their self-control, to their study of being able to prove the fallacies inside what they think are inside the Word of God or inside creation or whatever. Even atheism is you're talking about a belief system, right? Atheism is a belief system. Christianity is a belief system. Atheism isn't just a book that you open and you like the book. Atheism is a belief that therefore comes to a conclusion, that therefore guides me in principles for how I'm going to live my life. I would say that gets awfully close to looking like a religion to me. In fact, you might even say that atheism demands more faith than Christianity does. And atheism can have all the aspects and hallmarks of literally legalism that anything could have, even Judaism in that side of place. It's been said that the ironic thing about legalism is that it doesn't make you want to try harder. It makes you want to give up, to be defeated. So, back up a bit. What about those times in my life when I just want to give up? What about those times in my life when I'm just feeling defeated? And I'm thinking, I just can't do it anymore. Well, maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe somehow about trying to do it and trying to do it has been part of me trying to prove in some way or another to myself, to others, perhaps even to God in some way, that there is good enough attached to these efforts. But the strange thing about legalism is it sucks the life out of you rather than bringing life into you in that place. So what Paul is saying about legalism is not just to address some strict religious sect. It's a condition resident in us all, and it's why Jesus Christ came. Legalism is all about falling short of the glory of God. The glory of God is to recognize that He is the source, He is the center, He is the cause, He is the one by, through, and in whom all things hold together. That's what giving glory to God is about. And legalism, in a sense, usurps that, draws some of that away, and refocuses it on self or other things. Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. You remember John the Baptist saying that? Down in the Jordan River, waist deep in the water, muddy old Jordan flowing around him. And Jesus comes walking down to the Jordan that day, and John looks up and says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he says as he points to Jesus. Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. All we fall short. All the whole aspect of sin is to fall short. Jesus came that we would stop falling short of the glory of God. The incredible good news of the gospel is that there is a way past this, a truth that's greater than this, a life infinitely superior to this way of trying to get life on our own. That way, that truth, that life, well, it's intended for me, for you. And that discovery of Christ will, if you like, it'll kick open the prison door. It says that the scripture contains or imprisons us all under sin. When you see Christ, literally, Christ kicks open that prison door. It'll end the protective custody of the law. It'll say, done, they're in my care from now. You are dismissed. It'll say to the tutor, thank you, but your job is finished. You're done. They are now mine inside this place. When we move forward in Christ, we begin to find something that can only be described as freedom. Freedom is the transformation from being a jailbird to being a songbird. So let's look at what freedom means. Let's look what Paul whispers into our hearts and ears about the extent of freedom. And if you find yourself listening to this sermon, you're going, well, you know, it's kind of oblique. It kind of wanders a bit, but I think I get what he's saying. He's talking about how sin is universal, how the cause of it is from our very sin nature. And even from the world around us, there's this system that it continually moves in a sinful way and invites us to be sinful. And we have an enemy of our soul, Satan, that's continually looking to destroy us. And he plays on the issues of our weakness and sin. So its cause is there, and its extent is universal. It's true. Everybody wrestles with this. Sometimes you might think erroneously that you are the only person who carries a particular degree of guilt or a particular degree of shame or a particular degree of worthlessness. But sin's goal is the same universally. You have great company in these things. Its cause and extent are huge. It is a dystopia of the spiritual realm. But then freedom. Jesus Christ came that literally he would set you free, that you would know him, and the doors would be booted open. And in knowing him, there would be an opportunity to taste life at a level that we've never tasted before. And that life, I would submit with one word I'd call this morning, freedom. Freedom. It's kind of cool. In a Bible study last Wednesday night, I made a statement right at the end of the Bible study that was about evil. Just talked about evil. Just made a statement that simply was, you know, evil is not an entity. How sometimes in our world we imagine evil to be this thing, and Hollywood plays on that. This thing that creeps out, and this thing in the forest, and the thing that comes out of the mirror. You know what I'm saying? All the images of the Stephen King world. Evil's not a thing. Evil's a spirit, a demonic spirit, a demonic entity. And the cause of evil in the world today is free will. I mean, you're going, what? I thought free will was a good thing. Well, it can be, but it can also be the very source of evil that we see all around us. The reason we have evil in the world is because we have free will in the world. Well, how do you mean? Well, do you think the demonic had the opportunity to exercise free will? Yes, of course they did. And in exercising their free will, which way did they choose to go? In that which is self-glorifying, Satan-glorifying, and destructive to what God values. That's their choice. And what's the effect of that? Probably what you and I would call evil. I made that declaration. It's not meant to be a big statement, just a concluding statement because of the last verse of the passage we were in. And after everybody was kind of heading out, one of the people came up to me and she said, you know, it was just like when you said that, I'd never thought of it like that. And it's like something just fell away, and I was free. I was free. Freedom. I'm telling you, freedom in Christ is like that. It's right there. It's a millimeter away from our hearts. And yet when we grab hold, when we grasp, when we see the truth, and especially the truth of God's word, freedom is something that causes all the weight, all the impossible burdens just fall away. And we relax inside that place. Every time, here's the second point, the cause and the extent of freedom in Christ. Let's talk about that for a second. Every time that Jesus confronted the Pharisees about their rigid efforts to control others, it was by explaining to them the principle of grace. Grace, again and again and again. And the story of the prodigal son, as he told that, it was grace, 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 grace. First, there was the shepherd who has one sheep and he leaves the 99. Then it was the woman had the coin and it falls into the floor and she looks and looks until she finds the one coin. And then he goes to the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. And so in the prodigal son story, it's a story about grace. How the son demands his share of the inheritance. The father graciously gives it to him, even though he's not dead. And the son goes off and he blows it all. You know the story so well. But grace is when the son comes back and the father runs to him and embraces him. That's grace. And you're basically seeing a young son who's spent it all, lost it all, coming back. But then the story goes a little bit further to the older brother. Remember how that story goes? The older brother sees this party going on. He's going, "What's up?" He says, "Oh, your younger brother, you know the one who took a third of the inheritance? He devalued your farm by 30%. Remember that guy? He blew it all, of course, no news there. And he's come back and your dad's throwing this hoopla. Like it's wild." And the older brother is ticked off. And he goes to his father and he said, "You have never, ever, ever given me a goat that I could have another nice little feast and a little barbecue with me and my friends. You've never done that for me. And yet here this guy has blown all your stuff, blown all our wealth, devalued our farm, and you throw a party for him." Thing is, the young boy who went away and blew all his wealth and comes back and experiences the grace of the father is an ex-legalist. And the brother who stood there and calls down the actions of his father and shows contempt towards his brother is a practicing legalist. And the two of them are in the same family. And Jesus is speaking about the father's response to both of them. And the response to both of them is grace. Grace. Grace is God's answer to legalism. It's a thing that literally pulls it all back together from an explosion. So freedom in Christ begins with that understanding of grace, that it comes as a gift, not a wage. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. And then freedom in this amazing free gift does an incredibly amazing thing. You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We sing a song, and we like the words, and it has all kinds of images in each one of our heads. But it is amazing grace, because it does something incredible. It levels the field. That's what it does. That's the thing about grace, is it brings everybody to the same level, whether you're the griping older brother or the broken younger brother. It levels the field inside that place. Look at verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no competition, there is no opponent that you need to be better in. There is no one that is worth more than the other." And freedom becomes your new identity. To grow in the freedom of Christ as he's given it to us is to begin to learn how to think as he would think, to walk as he would walk, to do as he would do. And sin is no longer my jailer, my protective custody, even my tutor. It has fallen to the place, as law has fallen to the place that it's meant to be. And Christ is my master. The cause of our freedom, the way we get freedom, is from the cross of Christ. What is the cross of Christ? But a place that went deeper than sin. All our sin, no matter what that might be, the cross grows deeper. It goes deeper than any way that sin could go. So what's the sin in your life? What is it that has reduced you to guilt? What is it that has subjugated you in shame? What is it that has defeated you with poor choice? Whatever it is, the cross goes deeper than all those things. It goes right down to the core, right down to the root, and inside that applies a grace that levels the field again. Oh, how many people wish they could roll the clock back? Wish they could make that decision that they made, but make it better this time. The good news is you can, because of the grace of God. The good news is that the grace of God does exactly that. It brings you back to a starting place again. What have you thought daily for and for which you felt defeat from? Grace goes to the root of that. What have you believed about God that in a perverse way has now shaped what you believe about yourself? Grace goes to that place. What do you mean? What I simply mean is that people come to conclusions about who God is based on their understanding of their circumstance, based on what they can see in the world around them. Look at the suffering. 700,000 Rohingyas in a refugee camp. How can that be good? A blowing up volcano in Guatemala, killing 150, 200 people. How can that possibly be good? A bus crash here. How can that be? If there's a God, how is there's a loving God? How could all this happen? And so I begin on the context of this perspective to shape a conclusion about, therefore God must be. And the ironic thing is that when I distort the truth of who God is, I begin at the same time to distort the truth of who I am. You can't mess with that without messing with this. And that's what's happening in our world again and again and again. As people distort the reality and truth of who God is without realizing it, it screws up their understanding of who they really are, of who they are meant to be inside that place. So what have you believed about God that in a perverse way has shaped what you believe about yourself? If what you believed about yourself is no good, is worthless, is poor, is misshapen, then let me invite you to see what grace is all about. Because the grace of God straightens that out. It brings it to a level playing field. It brings forgiveness into that place. It brings a restoration of truth. If you're thinking that I am worthless because of what I've done, therefore God must hate me. Oh, if people knew what I'd done or said, they would hate me. But God knows what I've done and said. And secretly, only He and I know this, and He must hate me. Let me tell you, that is a perversion of the truth of who God is. He doesn't hate you for that. His heart breaks over sin. His heart breaks and wrestles over things you've said and done. Yes, but does He hate you? No. What does He do then? Let me stand for this. Because He loves you. It doesn't make sense that He would love you. How could He possibly love me when He knows things about me that no other person on the face of this earth knew? And if they would, they would treat me with utter contempt. But He knows, and you're telling me that He loves me? Yeah, I'm telling you that's what He does. I'm not telling you that because I'd really like to see that. I'm not telling you that because that's my personal opinion. I'm telling you that because that's what the Word of God says. For God so, you know the word, John 3:16. He loved you to what extent? To the extent of giving His only Son. Why? That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but experience eternal life. Does God love you? Yes, He loves you. Irrespective of the degree and nature of sin, yes, He loves you. All I'm saying is this, is once you rearrange your head around the truth of who God is, it will begin to rearrange you in terms of how you see you. It will begin to change your understanding of the truth of who you are inside that place. Doesn't mean that there isn't history and stuff in the back and still some restitution and forgiveness. That's called walking in Christ. That's called sanctification. But the truth of who you are in Christ Jesus is radically different than a perverted understanding of God would have you believe. Let me just submit that to you. This truth will set you free, even as Jesus set many others free. Jesus once looked into the eyes of a weeping Martha and Mary. Lazarus, their brother, was dead and in the tomb. And Jesus says to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus once looked in the eyes of Nathanael, a man stuck in unbelief, and said to Nathanael, because I said I sought you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these, Nathanael. Jesus once healed the eyes of a man who was born blind. And everyone who began to see this began to ridicule and mock him. Everything that was happening in his life seems to be coming undone. Jesus comes and he finds this man after he's gone through the tribunal with the Pharisees. And he's standing there and now he can see, his eyes are open. And Jesus comes up to him and he looks into those now seeing eyes. And he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" My point is simple, very simple. Every one of these experienced a freedom from something. Everyone experienced that freedom by the grace of God. Everyone was eligible for that grace because when Jesus asked, "Do you believe me?" they said, "Yes." This morning it's maybe time for your yes. It's time to have the prison door swung open. It's time to say goodbye to the severe tutor of legalism and law. It's time to say goodbye to your efforts of covering your guilt, shame, anger, and ruin. It's time to say, "Yes, yes, Lord, I believe." The cause of freedom is the cross, the body and the blood of Christ for you and I. The extent of freedom is measured by the expansive grace of God to all who would believe in him. So I'm going to stand here and I'm going to pray for you all. And then I'm going to invite you that if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, if this resonates to you, and if this is your day for yes, then I'm just standing and praying. If this is your day for saying yes, you just stand too. As saying, "Yes, Jesus, there's something I need to declare to you too." That's all. Let me pray. Father, thank you for what you do and for how you do it. Thank you, Father, that you saw the truth of who we are and where we are. And yet, in an amazing kind of way, you began to whisper, you began to invite, you began to call, and you drew us to yourself. Jesus, we confess that there's so many times in our own life that the attention has been on us and not you. That the things that you've said in your word we've added to in some way or another, and in all aspects it was to try and turn righteousness into a wage rather than a free gift. Oh, Jesus. We want to turn from that and say there's no life in that. Not only that, but that's not who you are. God, I want to recognize, Heavenly Father, that you are a God of love and of tremendous grace. Lord Jesus, you demonstrated that time and time and time again in the people whose eyes you looked into and said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the Son of God?" Father, I know this morning there are a number here that have asked you to be their Lord and their Savior, and that is true, but Lord Jesus, they're still tangled up on stuff. They've created a distorted understanding of who you are, Father, and it's messed them up. And now, Father, as I stand before you, I would just ask that as they hear my voice, and as their heart agrees with what's being said, that this is their day of saying, "Yes, Jesus, I believe." And so if that's you here this morning, if you're finding yourself saying, "This is me, it's I need to be set free from this. I need the grace of God. I need to stop seeing myself the way I've been seeing myself. And oh, Father, I need to see you for who you really are." Then this is your day of saying, "Yes, Jesus, I believe." And if that's you, I just invite you to stand wherever you are. I got my eyes closed. These other folks got their eyes closed. It's not about them seeing you. It's about you seeing God. So, Father, I just pray that if this is the day of our yes to you, oh, Father, speak that into our souls. Speak that into the depths and the truth of who we are, that there would be a freedom that comes like we've not known before. A freedom where fear just falls away like a vapor because of our freedom in Christ. Perfect love casts out fear, and your freedom brings that perfect love. Thank you, Father, for these ones here this morning. We'd all just take our seats and ask the Lord Jesus just to continue to resonate with this next song we're going to sing. Whatever the lyrics are, whatever the words are, Lord, I didn't even know what song we're about to sing, but I know you know. And I just ask as we sing it that you just bring this closer, because we confess before you, we've been a jailbird. But oh God, no more. Let me be a songbird now. Let me be one who just sings your praise. Let me sing the grace of God. Let me sing the truth of now who I am in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.